This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Of the of sacrifices of korbanos is very peculiar. On the one hand, it's not possible for us to understand what it's really all about. Rambam says that it's a chok, it's one of these statutes that we can't really understand. Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon says the same, it's a chok that we can't really understand. It's something far beyond us, why we should have to bring sacrifices to God, what role these sacrifices play, what their purpose is and so on. Very difficult for us to understand. But most difficult of all for us to understand is why the Torah several times refers to them as lachmi. Hashem refers to them as my food, my bread. As if, so to say, the Ribbono Shel Olam gets some kind of nutritional value from the korbanos, from the sacrifices that we bring. And that we also know can't be so. So what is it? What is our understanding? On the one hand, we're not going to try this evening to understand what the reasons for korbanos are. That's beyond us. But to have some kind of understanding, but more important, is to try and understand one thing we seem to know for sure, and that is that they don't nourish the Ribbono Shel Olam, that he doesn't need food. If that's the case, why does the Torah say so many times, does the Torah, Hashem refer to it so many times, as korboni lachmi? The sacrifice which is my bread, the sacrifice which is my food, as if to say that there's something about them that sustains the Ribbono Shel Olam, that gives the Ribbono Shel Olam kerach, that gives the Ribbono Shel Olam strength. Do we have to wait for people, do you think? We didn't advertise the time, did we? The Gemara says at the end of Menachos, Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Azai, Rabbi Shimon ben Azai said, Bo re'e maksiv v'farshas korbanos. Come and see something amazing that exists in the parshas that deal with korbanos. Shaloi ne'emar behen lo keu v'lo elokim. You won't find the word when Hashem's name is used, you won't find keu being used, and you won't find elokim being used. Elo Hashem, only Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei is the only word that's used. Never Hashem's name is used. There are times when the Torah uses Elokim, there are times when it uses Keil, there are times when it interchanges even in the same parasha, sometimes it's Yud Kei Vav Kei, sometimes it's Elokim, but in Korbanos, whenever you see Korbanos being referred to, you'll only see the name of Hashem that is Yud Kei Vav Kei. What does that mean? The Meshech Chochma explains that the term Elohim, when we use the word Elohim, that indicates God's being almighty. That indicates God's omnipotence. That's what Elohim means. Hashem, Yudkei Vovkei, on the other hand, indicates the Ribbono Shel Olam's creative powers. When Hashem created the world, it's Yudkei Vovkei, it was with that name, that Hashem created the world. There are different aspects to God. There are different dimensions to God. And the dimension of creation is the dimension of chesed, is the dimension of kindness. That is, Yudkei Vovkei indicates the God who always was, the God who wasn't created, the God who is the essence of being, and the God from whom all other being stems. that everything else that was created in the universe was created from that Ribbono Shel Olam. That he was the beginning of everything, he is the source of everything, that he continues to be the source of everything, and that he is constantly creating. That's the meaning of the term Yudke Vovke. And if the word Elohim was used, explains the Meshech Chochmah, God's all-powerfulness, God's all might, God's omnipotence, then I might have thought that the Korbanah served some purpose of nourishing the Ribbono Shel Olam. How does he get so strong? How does he get so big? Maybe because we feed him. But if we use the term Yudke Vovke, that indicates not Hashem's power and strength, but Hashem's creative ability. The fact that we are creations of Hashem, that the fact that everything was created from nothing, then how can the created feed the creator? So we use the word term of creation to make it absolutely clear that there's nothing we can do to nourish the Ribbono Shel Olam. There's nothing we can do to give strength to the Ribbono Shel Olam and to feed the Ribbono Shel Olam. And so when it says, when the name of Hashem is used in connection with Korbanos, specifically the Torah uses, and consistently the Torah uses, the one term, and that's Elohim. And that says Rabbi Shimon ben Azai, Boyerei, come and look. Maksiv b'farshas Korbanos, Shelo ne'emar bohem lo'ikeu v'lo Elohim, Elo Hashem. It's only Hashem that you'll see is the only name that is used, to make it absolutely clear. Good, so we understand that not only do the Korbanos not nourish the Ribbono Shel Olam, but specifically the Torah goes out of its way to use that name of the Ribbono Shel Olam, which conveys to us the understanding that God is totally independent of anything we could feed him with, of anything we could nourish him with. Good, understand that too. But why then comes back the question, why does Hashem refer to it over and over again as Korboni Lachmi, as my food? Why does he mislead us then? Why does he make us think that it's his food in some kind of funny way? And what is that understanding? So it seems, despite what the Meshech Chochmah says, and despite what Rabbi Shimon ben Azai says at the end of Menachos, it seems that there is some aspect of the Korbanos in a funny, strange sort of way that does nourish the Ribbono Shel Olam. There is a difference in the way a mineral and a vegetable grows. A mineral can grow also. You go into a cave and you see the stalactites and the stalagmites, and you see that they over the years they grow. You see crystals forming. You see rocks, hills forming. If one would look over a long period of time, you would see certain changes of formation. Mountains existing where mountains weren't before. Rocks getting bigger, rocks getting smaller, one sees there is a surface. It happens very, very slowly. The difference is that any kind of mineral growth occurs quantitatively. That is, something from outside has to be added to the mineral and has to be incorporated in it in order for it to be able to get bigger. So you can have this stalactite in the cave, and a drop of water comes and stops at the tip. And there the dust and the sand that the drop of water has brought with it gets added to that piece of sand or rock, whatever has formed it, and it becomes a little bit longer. You can have a stone that over the years gathers dust, gathers other sand, and it becomes bigger, a hill, a mountain. But at the end of the day, it's not growth, it's simply incorporation. By incorporating other minerals or other particles, the one particle can get bigger. That's the only way it can get bigger, it can incorporate. But it can't produce. A mineral, an object, an inanimate object, can't produce anything. It can only incorporate. A vegetable, a plant, that's something else already. It's true that you have to water it and you have to give it nourishment, but it can produce something far more than what it was given. Take a little tiny seed, and no matter how much water and whatever minerals and however you want to look at it, the sum total of the molecules that are given to it are not as great as the sum total of the enormous tree that grows afterwards from the seed. It's productive, it produces from within itself, it's able to be creative. But a vegetable, in order to be creative, has to be nourished. It can't happen on its own. You've got to give the seed something in order for it to grow. You've got to give the flower something in order for it to grow. You've got to give the tree something, whatever it is that you're feeding. If it's a vegetable item, You've got to nourish it in order for it to grow. So it's different to the mineral. The mineral incorporates, it doesn't grow at all. The vegetable grows, but it needs to be nourished. But there is a third element. What about the spiritual? What about the human? How does he grow? Well, there are parts of the human that are vegetative, that grow the same way as plants grow. You feed the human being and he grows and becomes productive in that way. Now what about the human dimension of the human being? How does that grow? Can that grow without nourishment, or does that need nourishment? Does spiritual growth require nourishment, or is spiritual growth independent of nourishment? And here we've got to be a little careful, because if we say that spiritual growth needs nourishment also, then what about Hashem? Does Hashem need some form of nourishment, or doesn't he? And that could lead us to an absurdity. Let's go again to the name of Hashem that's used in the case of Korbanos, Yud Kei Vav Kei, indicating that Hashem the giver, Hashem the creator, Hashem the source of chesed, of kindness, of generosity. There are two kinds of nourishment. There is a physical nourishment and there is a spiritual nourishment. Physical nourishment is the provision of something physical to somebody or to something. You give water to a plant, that nourishes the plant. You give, and the plant receives, the plant is being nourished. That's physical nourishment. You put fertilizer in the flower bed, the flowers benefit from that, the flowers are being nourished. You give food to a child, the child is being nourished and the child grows. That's physical nourishment. But there is a spiritual kind of nourishment too, and that works the opposite way. For spiritual nourishment to occur, for spiritual growth to occur, it's the growing organism that needs to do the giving, not the receiving. By giving output, the spiritual dimension of the human being is able to be developed. So the nourishment works the other way around. Yes, there needs to be nourishment for spiritual growth, but the nourishment comes from production, not from consumption. It comes from giving, not from taking. But production is not something that can be independent. Production needs consumption. You can't produce if nobody is consuming. There is no spiritual meaning to production which nobody is consuming. That's what's important. Yeah, you can produce. But if nobody is consuming, there is no nourishment to the producer. Take the mother who feeds the child, who breastfeeds her child. The child gets physical nourishment, but the mother gets spiritual nourishment. As she watches her child drink, and she watches her child benefit and take pleasure in the drink and growing, that gives the mother enormous amounts of pleasure. What would happen if the child wasn't drinking, and if the mother's merely expressing the milk into a bottle which is going to be thrown out? She's still producing milk. What does that do for her? It does nothing for her. Might ease her physical pain and pressure, but it doesn't give her any kind of growth and any kind of spiritual nourishment. The child's nourishment comes from taking the milk. The mother's spiritual nourishment comes from providing the milk for the child to take. But if the child doesn't take the milk, there's no spiritual nourishment. For production to be meaningful, there has to be consumption. But what motivates the whole process, what starts the whole process, is the need for production, not the need for consumption. I don't want to get involved in all the economic implications of this. There are a lot of economic implications of this. It's opposite to everything the economists say. They say everything is driven by consumption. We're saying that there's a natural need to produce. People need to produce. Once you're producing, people have to consume, otherwise there's no meaning to the product, to the producing. So the first thing is you produce. Then you have to persuade people that what you've produced is of value and worthwhile. That's marketing, that's advertising, that's communicating. And then when they take you, listen to your advertising, then they consume. And that gives you pleasure. And the money you make out of it is a byproduct. That's all. That's it. That's separate altogether. The important thing, that's the expression of value. But at the end of the day, having produced something, communicated to somebody else that what you've produced is worthwhile, and have that somebody else invest in what you've produced, That's the greatest nourishment there can possibly be for the human being. And that applies in everything, not just in physical nourishment, and not just in economic nourishment and production. The same applies in ideologies and ideas and intellectual ideas. If a person conceives of an idea, so that's nice, he's mechadish. But if he fails to communicate that idea to anybody else, he gets frustrated by his chidush. He's not thrilled by his chidush. That's what Chazal say in connection with being mechadish, with being creative in learning. That more than the calf needs to suck, the cow needs to provide the milk. It's her need to provide, and so it is with teaching. More than the Talmud needs to learn, the teacher needs to teach, if he's creative. If he's not creative, he doesn't need to teach. What's he going to give? What's he going to teach? But if he's creative and he's thought of new ideas, unless he can communicate those ideas to other people, there's no satisfaction within himself. And so the communication of his ideas, the successful communication of his ideas, becomes extremely important. That's why I've emphasized so many times, not to terribly much avail, but the most important thing to learn at school, at any school, religious, non-religious, Jewish, non-Jewish, the most important thing to learn is how to communicate successfully. Good book. I learned an interesting thing. Some of you might have noticed last Shabbos I wrote an article in the newspaper, and there were a couple of phrases that I pored over for many hours before I found the right words to use in that article. And it so happens, now I know why, the Moshe taught me a lesson. Those words that I pored over for so long, they left out. Just left out. They just didn't print them. And when I read the article, it was totally unintelligible. I couldn't understand what I'd written myself because some key phrases had been left out. Nobody noticed. People read it, they thought it was nice. Nobody noticed that there was anything really missing in it. So I figure it doesn't really make any difference what time you come to a shiur, what time you're, if you miss the first part, or you miss the last part, or you miss the middle, it doesn't really matter. You pick up a bit here, you pick up a bit there, you put it together, and it's okay. But it isn't okay. It's important to come to a shiur on time, and a lot of people are late today, so we must either start later next week, or people must be on time. The most important thing to learn is to be able to communicate. Because if you can't communicate, then whatever you're producing, whether it's ideas, whether it's products, whether it's services, whatever you're producing, if you can't communicate the value of what you're producing to others, then as we've been learning recently in various different shiurim, it's questionable whether what you've produced has any value. If others aren't able to perceive and to share in the understanding of the value that that has. And so, if Hashem is the creator, it's feasible that although in essence Hashem needs nothing, of course, and by definition Hashem needs nothing, but if Hashem has revealed himself to us in the mode of creator, in the mode of Baal Chesed, of the one who does kindness and does good for whatever reason he chose to do so, then part of the value of that goodness is dependent on our being able to appreciate that value. If we don't show appreciation for what Hashem is doing, if we are not willing to invest in Hashem, if we're not able to perceive the wonders of Hashem's actions, then the value of those actions, kibiyochel, so to say, start becoming questionable. It's all very well that they come from Hashem and that Hashem did them and that they're wonderful, but if we don't see their wonder, then are they really so wonderful? That's what one has to begin to ask oneself. If we're not prepared to buy it, if we're not prepared to see it and perceive it, what value does it really have? And so the korban is not to nourish Hashem when we talk about the fact that the korban is not to nourish Hashem and Hashem doesn't need it and Hashem doesn't eat our food and of course that's so. And the Rambam says therefore korban is a chok and the Rabbeinu Sadyagon says of course it's a chok and everybody says we can't understand korbanos. Of course that is so. But we ask, so why does Hashem say that there is nourishment to me in the korban? The answer is, it's a different type of nourishment. It's that nourishment that comes to the giver by the receiver acknowledging the value of what he's received. That's what's important. That the receiver acknowledges the value of what he's received. And if the receiver doesn't acknowledge the value of what he's received, then the value becomes questionable. And that's a terrible thing for a giver to be giving and to feel that the recipient doesn't value it. For a parent to be giving and to feel that the child doesn't value it. For a husband to be giving or for a wife to be giving and to feel that the other spouse doesn't value it. For a businessman to be giving, nobody's buying. For a charitable person to be giving tzedakah, nobody values it. For a Baal Chesed to be doing kindness, that's taken for granted. The value of our Koros HaTov is not just the value of you. He did something for you, so you owe it to him to say thank you. It's much more than that. By not saying thank you, you actually destroy the value of the action. By not showing adequate appreciation, you actually destroy the value of the action. What is it worth if you don't understand it? What is it worth if you don't value it? At the end of the day, the value is determined by the recipient, not by the giver. The recipient determines the value by the way he values it. And when we bring a korban, when we take our finest material possessions and we bring them to the Ribono Shel Olam as a sacrifice, we're willing to write them off. Not because Hashem needs them, but from us it's an acknowledgement that the finest of what we've got comes from the Ribono Shel Olam, not from our own efforts. And when the Gemara says, that when it says, you shall love the Lord your God, v'ahavtos Hashem elokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha, with all your heart and with all your might, and with all your effort, moedecho, and Chazal say bechol moedecho means bechol mamoincho, with your money. Love Hashem with your money. What does that mean? Pay for it. Because if you don't pay for it, you don't value it. And how do we pay for it? With a korban. When we take an animal, and don't forget, an animal is not just the value of that particular animal. An animal is productive. An animal is like a business. An animal gives milk, an animal gives wool, an animal has babies. An animal is a source of production that over a period of time grows exponentially. So when a farmer brought his finest animal as a sacrifice, that wasn't just taking a little asset and bringing it as a sacrifice. That was like taking one of his businesses, one of his companies, and saying, this is for tzedakah, this is for the Beis HaMikdash. This company, that's for the Beis HaMikdash. It was an enormous sacrifice, a monetary sacrifice. And that was important to Hashem. Why is it important to Hashem? Not because he needs the money, but he needs you to give the money. Because unless you give the money, you're not valuing the money. There are many ways that you can show recognition to people. There are many ways you can show appreciation to people. You can say thank you, and you can write letters, and you can give them awards, and you can have all sorts of things in their honor. It's all very wonderful. But at the end of the day, the most important way is the only way that actually costs you anything. And that's b'chol mo'idecho, to use one's money to do that. Now, a worker comes to work for you, you can say thank you to him, you can go on your hands and knees to him, you can tell him you're recommended, you can do anything, all sorts of wonderful things, but at the end of the day, he wants to be paid. And that's important not just because that's what he's working for, but that's important for his self-esteem as well. He needs to be paid for it. Because only by paying are you showing the extent of the fact that I value you, even if that means I've got to pay for it. And we've discussed once before that the way things usually work is that you go to a shop and you're happy with the purchase until you get to the cash register. When you have to pay for it, you've got a long face. Well, you get over it, you recover, but you always feel a little bit indignant about the fact that you've got to pay for it. And if it isn't a cash register, if you can buy it on credit, then you'll try and schlep out the payment as long as you can. And if it's a doctor or a dentist or an accountant or a lawyer that you've gone to see, then nobody, you'll certainly schlep it out as long as you can. Or pay him. You know, to get the service, that's okay, but to actually pay him, eventually you'll get around to paying him. It should be the other way around. To take the goods, that should be a bit of an embarrassment. It means I'm dependent. I need Woolworths. I need Checkers. I need the lawyer, I need the accountant. It's an acknowledgement of my own weakness, that I can't make my own pair of shoes, that I can't make my own suit of clothing, that I have to go to somebody else for advice to understand how to handle a legal issue or an accounting issue. So who am I? It should be a feeling of tremendous embarrassment, of humiliation. Not humiliation, just humility. It should be a feeling of almost uncomfortable humility. But when I can pay for it, that's a pleasure. Okay, I don't know the answers, but at least I can buy. I'm independent enough to be able to buy the information. I can't make my own shoes, but at least I can pay somebody else to do it. I'm not dependent on charity. It should be an incredible thrill to pay for what you're getting. That should be an excitement. Because payment is showing I value it to the point where it's, even if it hurts me, it's okay, I still value it. And that's what tzedakah is, and that's why tzedakah is so important. It's all very well to show appreciation, but at the end of the day, the only appreciation that really means something, not the only appreciation, but the most important appreciation, in the sense that it really means something, is when you show appreciation that costs you something. Then it's appreciation, then it's something that's valuable. And you determine the value of what you consume by how much you're willing to pay for it. That's how it is. You determine the value of what you consume by how much you're willing to pay for it. And so when we take our finest material possessions and we bring them as a korban to Hashem, that is b'chol moedecha. We are saying to Hashem, we recognize that the best of what we have all comes from you, Ribbono Shel Olam. And that is lachmi. That nourishes the Ribbono Shel Olam. Our acknowledgement of Hashem as the source of chesed makes Hashem, kibiyochel, so to say, feel proud, feel satisfied, have self-esteem, so to say. Hashem placed his own pride, his own sense of identity, his own sense of self-esteem, kibiyochel, Hashem places that in our hands and says, you nourish my sense of self-esteem. Either just chap it, take it and don't say thank you and then see what I feel like, or you take it and you say thank you in the right kind of way. And that's why the Ahav to Hashem Elokecha, as Chazal say, doesn't mean love God. It means make God beloved. God wants to be loved. Is God a little teenage girl? Wants to be loved? Everybody's like that. Not just God and not just teenage girls. Yes, wants to be loved. Not just by you, by everybody. And he wants you to do it. Sheyehei Shem Shamayim Misahev. Go around and get people to love me, Hashem says. I need it. I want it. That's something spiritual. That's not physical. The need to be loved, the need to be valued, that's something spiritual. That's lachmi. I thrive on that. And I need you to be able to do it. And if I need you to do it for me, says Hashem, I need you to do it for each other as well. It's something you need. As we learned in the ladies' shiur this morning, when Hashem says to Avraham Avinu, Lama yo Avraham deile, what could Avraham be compared to? The tzaluchis shel palsamoin mukefes tzomid besil umunachas bezavis. Imagine buying for your wife a bottle of Joy perfume, but giving it to her on one condition, that she never removes the cork. Because if she does, it will dissipate. So it's the most expensive perfume in the world, and it's the most valuable perfume in the world, but you can never use it. So what is its value to her? Zero. Absolutely zero. It has no value at all. Nobody will get any pleasure from it. Says the Medrash, Avraham Avinu, when he used to be stuck away in Ur-Kasdim, what was he? He was like a sealed jar of the most expensive perfume. Once you start taking the cork off, and you shake it up a little bit, and you use it, and you pour it from one bottle into another, then the smell starts going, and then it has value. Kach omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Avraham Avinu, tartel atzmecho mimokom l'mokom. So said Hashem to Avraham, don't sit around in one place, carry yourself from place to place. V'shimcho misgadel bo'ilom, and your name will become great in the world, you'll become famous, you'll become recognized. It's important to you. It's all very well to say fame is unimportant and COVID is unimportant, so that's true. That shimcho misgadel, that people should know who you are, that you should get feedback for what you're doing, that is important to you. That's important to everybody, even to the Ribbono Shel Olam. But he needs, so to say, that feedback in order for him to be, so to say, nourished. And that's what the korban does. The Gemara says, "Kol dayon shedan din emes la'amisoi." Any judge that judges a din absolutely truthfully is made like, he's like a partner in Ma'aseh Bereishis, in the creation of the world. He's a partner of the Ribbono Shel Olam. What does that mean? So there, once again, it's the Meshech Chochmah who explains that the only way a judge can judge absolutely truthfully is if there's nothing in it for him. If there's anything in it for him, then it's no longer Emes La'amisa. Absolutely nothing in it for him. What is Din? We discussed Din a little bit last night. Din, justice, the laws. Once again, loving Hashem with all your soul, with all your heart, that's relatively easy. V'chol moedecho, that's more difficult. Loving Him with your money is a little bit harder. And one of the ways we love Hashem with our money is to make sure that our dealings with one another are al pi Torah, that we don't take something which doesn't rightfully belong to us, that we don't have in our possession money which belongs to somebody else, which isn't ours, al pi halacha. And what happens if we do? What happens if we make a mistake, or we deliberately take money which according to the laws of the Shulchan Aruch doesn't belong to us? What do we do then? So then, the Gemara says, and it's brought l'halacha, Yom Kippur doesn't help, and tshuva doesn't help. There's nothing you can do. If you have an asset that doesn't belong to you, if you've done something wrong, ben odom l'chaveru, in interpersonal relationships, no Yom Kippur helps, no Elul helps, no Rosh Hashanah helps, no Aseret Yemei Tshuva helps, nothing helps. Until you've rectified the wrong. And therefore din, the law, coming to a Beis Din to sort it out, does for ben odom l'chaveru, before interhuman issues, what a korban does for issues between man and God. But just as the way to have kapara, to have atonement, is to recognize the Ribbono Shel Olam as the source of your money, of your income, of your assets, by bringing a sacrifice, so the only way to rectify the incorrect possession of money is to return that money to the person who truly owns it. Taking it back and saying, this belongs to you, just as we do with a korban. What are we doing with a korban? We're taking the ox or the lamb or whatever it is, and we're saying, Hashem, this and everything I've got belongs to you, not to me. It's yours. That's what a korban is. And when we go to Beis Din and the judge says, that belongs to him, and we take the money out and we pay it over, what we're doing is exactly the same. We're saying, this belongs to you, not to me. We're acknowledging the source of it. And that's the equivalent. That's why Chazal in fact say, Lamo nismecho parshas ha-mishpotim le-parshas mizbeach. Why is mishpotim placed next to the parasha of mizbeach, of the sacrifices of the altar? Lema lecho she-tasim sanhedrin etzel ha-mizbeach. To teach you that the Sanhedrin, the highest court of justice, has to sit next to the mizbeach. Because the function is the same. The function is acknowledging the source of material goodness. Both of them belong to the area of serving God with your money. But there are two things you need to do in order to serve God with your money. The one is to acknowledge that God is the source of your money, and that you do with sacrifices. And the other is to make sure that you have no money which isn't yours, which belongs to another human being. The money that belongs to God, that you're allowed to keep. But the money that belongs to another human being, you're not allowed to give. That has to be given back. And therefore the Sanhedrin and the Mizbeach have to be parallel, they have to be next to each other. And not only that, explains the Meshech Chochmah, that's why the Mizbeach is made of stone. It's a mineral, not a vegetable. It doesn't take any nourishment. You can't bribe it. You don't feed it. You don't make it feel good. You leave it alone. And that's why we're told in the Sedra, Lois tate lecho asheiro kol eitz eitzel mizbach Hashem elokecho ashateh shetaselach. No trees may be planted in the environment of the Mizbeach. That there should be no confusion whatever in thinking that there's any physical nourishment, anything you have to give to the Mizbeach, anything you have to give to the Ribbono Shel Olam, any physical object. And the Sanhedrin has to be there too, so that you know there's nothing to give to the Sanhedrin, there's nothing to give to the judges. That's not what it comes from. So where does the judge's fulfillment come from? He's not paid. Where does his satisfaction come from? Satisfaction comes from the way the din is accepted. Spiritual nourishment comes from the acceptance of what you're producing. Physical nourishment comes from your acceptance. Spiritual nourishment comes from the acceptance that somebody else, the way somebody else accepts what you're giving. It's interesting, I'm involved at the moment in a very complex din Torah. It's a monetary issue that is complicated, and that's major, and it's going to take a long time to sort out. And I'm sitting on that with two colleagues, and I realized it was going to take a long time to sort out. And so I asked my two colleagues in front of the litigants and their lawyers whether they would like to be paid. It's taking them time, and then the deal is that although a judge can't be paid in an unacceptable amount, but to be paid for his time. And I said to them both, this is going to take a lot of your time, a lot of thought, and a lot of skill. And if you want to fix an hourly rate or whatever it is, we're entitled to do so. And both colleagues simultaneously turned around and said, ah, not a penny. And then I said to them, you know, but maybe the litigants need to be hurried up a little bit. You don't want them just to think that they can sit here. When they're in court, they pay for every day and they get a move on. We don't want to be taken advantage of either. So if you want to, the money can go to your institutions or to whatever institution you want it, to tzedakah. But maybe it's a good idea that they should feel that they have to pay, that it's not something they can sit endlessly and haggle and argue. No, they both said no. Not a penny, they don't want a penny paid to them, to anything else. There should be absolutely no money involved. I must tell you, there are very few places in the world where that happens. Even among Bosei Din, never mind other legal systems, even among Jewish legal systems. And then we started getting into the case. And we've had a few sessions already. And the payment has come. The payment has come in a way that's much more important than what they could have paid these rabbonim in any other way. Where the lawyer's concerned, and they're not religious lawyers at all, they're Jewish but they're not religious. Where both parties' lawyers independently came to me and said, this din Torah is for them the highlight of their legal careers. They didn't know that law could be carried out in this kind of way. They didn't know there was such a system. They didn't know there was such beauty, such fairness, such humanity, such accuracy. And both independently used the same term, highlight of their career. That's how a dayan gets paid. That's how a judge gets paid. By the way his work is received. That's the only way. And he has to be as independent as the Mizbeach is. Yes, we bring korbonos on the Mizbeach, but Hashem doesn't eat the korbonos. He doesn't need them. What does he need? He needs you to know that it comes from him. That's all. That's all the dayan needs to know. That you need to realize that this is coming from the Torah, that this system of justice comes from the Torah. That's all he needs. He needs you to accept what he's producing and to value what he's producing. If you're valuing what he's producing, you don't have to pay for it. The only purpose in payment is to determine the value, to show the value. But if you can show the value in other ways, you don't need to pay for it. A child doesn't need to pay his parent. A child doesn't need to pay rent and to pay for the food. But the child does need to show the parent in every other way possible that he recognizes and values what the parent is doing. And a wife doesn't have to pay a husband rent, and a husband doesn't have to pay a wife to do the cooking, but they have to show each other in every other way that they know how to value what they're doing for one another. And it's okay. Provided the production is being accepted in a way that is nourishing for the person who's producing, that's fine. And if the production is not accepted in a way that is nourishing for the person that is producing, it's totally debilitating. There's nothing so debilitating as producing and not having it consumed in a way where the value is determined and where the value is there. There are two parallel statements in Pirkei Avos. One we learned in the Medrash last night also. The one is where Shimon HaTzadik says there are three things the world stands on. Torah, Avodah and Gemilus Chasodim. Torah, service of God in the temple, sacrifices, and the doing of kindness. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel says another three. Din, Emes, and Sholem. Din is law, Emes is truth, and Sholem is peace. And again, the Meshech Chochmah parallels those two statements and says, well, Sholem and Gemilus Chasodim tie up. That's the mirror reflection of the other. Peace and the doing of kindness, those two tie up there. The other two is Torah and Emes. The Torah and truth, that's another parallel reflection. Which means that the last two that have to tie up are avodah and din. Sacrifice, service, and the execution of justice are once again the parallel. Just as the Sanhedrin needs to be at the Mizbeach, and just as the Mizbeach is made out of stone, you don't nourish it in any way, so you don't nourish the judge. So also, avodas Hashem, serving Hashem with sacrifices, and the practice of material justice, of financial justice, are two parallels that have to be together. And that's the understanding of the relationship between the korban, between the essence of the bein odom lemokrim, of our relationship with God, and the essence of our relationship with man. Both of them depend on valuing the source of what we're getting. Both of them depend on being able to identify and place value on what it is we're receiving, and to realize that the value is determined by the buyer, not by the seller. You can have an item in the shop with whatever price tag you want on it. You can have a box of matches in your shop window, and you can put R1,000,000 on the price tag. That doesn't mean the matches are worth R1,000,000. Doesn't mean at all. If somebody's willing to pay you R1,000,000 for them, they're worth R1,000,000. If somebody's only willing to pay you 10 cents for them or 5 cents for them, that's all they're worth. It's the buyer that determines the value. And therefore one has to know when one is the buyer, and not only in the literal sense, when one is the taker, when one is the recipient, one needs to know what an enormous achrayus, what an enormous responsibility we have. Because it's we who are determining the value. When we are receiving from God, we are determining the value of what we're receiving. That's why you get some people who run around, they're always miserable and always complaining, and they're always getting the rough end of the stick, because they don't value what they're getting. That's all. It's not because they're getting something small. You determine the value of what you're getting. And if you want to see what you're getting as small, then you're getting little, that's all. If you want to see what you're getting as great, as abundant and big, then what you're getting is abundant and big. You determine the value. And we need to know that in all our relationships. In our family relationships, in our man-God relationships, in our educational relationships, in our business relationships, in our relationships with our community, the micro and the macro. All of that needs to be understood. When I am the recipient, I determine the value of what I'm receiving by what I'm prepared to pay for it, so to say, by the recognition I'm prepared to give to it, by the value I'm prepared to express. That's the value that it is. Nothing else. And we tend sometimes to think it doesn't matter. The other person knows how much the value is. A parent knows. A child doesn't have to say thank you. Doesn't have to say you should care. A teacher knows that I value it. I don't have to tell him anything. A child goes through a class. The teacher really develops him and really puts a great deal into him, and the child is able not only to pass the exams at the end of the year, but he's really grown, he's really got something. It's not enough for the child to assume that the teacher must know what the value of what he's doing. Surely the teacher knows it. It's irrelevant whether the teacher knows it or not. The value is determined by the recipient, not by the giver. The value is determined by the consumer, not by the producer. And so when it comes to the producer of all producers, to the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, who has produced everything that there is, we can't assume that the value of what is produced is determined by him. The value of what Hashem has produced, whether it belongs to us independently, personally, or whether it belongs to the world at large, the value of what Hashem has created and what Hashem has produced is determined only by the way we relate to him and by what we put into him. And it's for that reason that our brochas need to be said the right way, that our tzedakah needs to be given the right way, that our davening needs to be said the right way, that in all cases our acknowledgement of who the Ribbono Shel Olam is, our acknowledgement of who the source of all this goodness is, and the value of that goodness, comes through to the Ribbono Shel Olam and functions, so to say, in the form of lachmi, that we then become responsible for nourishing the kovod of the Ribbono Shel Olam, for aggrandizing the honor of the Ribbono Shel Olam, and making him loved not only by ourselves, but by all into whose contact we come.